Father, be gracious to us as we open your word. Show us who you are through the book of Jonah. May we see clearly not only your character, but the gospel of your son. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to begin this morning in a way that may seem a little bit odd to you. And you're like, oh, crikey, wait a second. That was for you guys, okay? I'm going to tell you my testimony this morning, okay, to begin. Okay, some of you know this and some of you don't know this, okay? Now listen, but before I tell you my testimony, I want you to hear something about testimonies, okay? Many of you grew up in the Christian world and seemingly have a plain or straightforward testimony. Others of you came out of dramatic or difficult circumstances, okay? One of them is not better than the other one, okay? Let's just say that right out of the gate. One of them is not better than the other. It is a common thing for you, some of you with a more boring testimony, to be like, oh, I wish I had a more dramatic conversion experience. Okay, but listen, the people with more dramatic conversion experiences, do you know what they want? A boring testimony. Okay? There is not a superior testimony. Okay? Because it is a story, and it is yours, and it is mine. Okay? And this is mine. Okay? As I've been studying Jonah over the last 8 or 9 months or so, I felt a tremendous sense of relating to the book. It's almost like a mirror rather than just a prophecy. Okay? So my testimony, I grew up in Texas, South Houston, okay? In the middle of like what you could call a rough part of town, okay? Section 8 housing projects, stuff like that around where I'm still there, around where I grew up, okay? And I was always in church. Always in church. And when I say always, I don't mean like, oh, we went to church. Always in church. Okay, Sunday school was at 6:30 on Sunday mornings. Okay? You think it's late? Not 6:30. Okay? And we were half, this is Houston, we were half hour from the church. Okay? That's an early morning. Okay? We all then went to Sunday school, and then we would go to the second service together as a family. So already, that's 6 to 11, we're at church on Sunday morning. Okay? And then Sunday evening, we were back for Awana every day. Then Monday morning or Monday evening prayer meetings, Wednesday morning Bible studies, Wednesday evening children's and youth ministries, and then Saturday mornings we would fill the communion cups as a family and get things ready for Sunday morning. So when I say always, it was like 6 or 7 times a week we were in the church, okay? My parents taught Sunday school. They directed the Awana program. They led the youth group. My mom was the leader of the ladies committee. My dad was a deacon. Just always in it, okay? Always in it. Church was our entire life growing up. Then about 13 years old, something shifted. I began volunteering at a living history park. And I know you're looking at me and you're like, oh, a living history. Yeah, I did. And it was awesome, okay? It was like Heritage Hill up in Green Bay. Okay, so I started volunteering there. It was about 45 minutes away from where I lived, and it felt like a different world. Okay, so I grew up, like I said, rough part of South Houston, and then this was in the middle of cow fields. It was great. Okay, at 13, I was handed my first cigarette by people that were working and volunteering with me. Okay, at 16, I got my driver's license, and I ended up staying a lot of time there at this living history park, and around campfires, there was a bottle of Maker's Mark that made its way around a campfire and made its way to me. You can kind of imagine what that did, right? And then we ended up spending a lot more time there. I would camp out there at the place that I was, and it was with men and women friends that I had. And if you can put two and two together, you can see kind of the trajectory that I was on in that life. I transitioned from the living history portion of the park to the working cattle ranch side, and I got a job riding horses and working with cows and that kind of thing, and it was great. Okay, and I did that all through high school. Now, here's the thing though, the whole time all of this drinking and smoking and nefarious living was going on, I was simultaneously in church all week. leading music at youth group, finishing my Awana Citation Award, and even camp counseling during the summers. The hypocrisy was extremely high, the two-faced living out of control, and I am convinced, even though I said the prayer when I was 4 years old or something, according to my mom, I am completely convinced that it did not take any root in my heart. In 2009, I moved out, moved to southwest Missouri, where I went to trade school to work with horses, okay, because that's the direction I was on. So I moved to southwest Missouri, and it was there. There was a man, didn't know him up until that point. His name was Andrew Cheezik, great name. Okay, in case you're curious, Andrew is a strong name. His name was Andrew Cheezik. He had a family, lived in Kansas City. They dropped him off and then went back, so he didn't have a car. Guess who had a car? I did. Guess who wanted to go to church? He did. Okay, so the deal was I drive him to church on Sunday mornings, and then he buys me lunch. I thought that was a great deal. Okay, little did I know he wanted to talk about church. Okay, that's what happened. I knew the answers, though. I knew all the answers. I knew all the Bible verses. I could talk the talk, but I was unwilling to go any farther than that. And Andrew Cheezik was unwilling to let slide that I was professing something and not living like it. He was unwilling to let that continue. And I am convinced, just as I was convinced beforehand that it was not a genuine faith, I am completely convinced that it was there that the Lord gripped me and produced a new life in me. Was in that place. The reason I'm telling you this is because my story is reminiscent of the story of Jonah in a lot of ways. Now, we don't have a lot to go on for Jonah. We don't have a lot to go on. He's mentioned by name here in Jonah, right? There's probably a big Jonah on top of your page in the Bible, okay? And he's mentioned in one other place in the Bible, and that is the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, where it says this: in the 15th year of Judah's king Amaziah, son of Joash, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did not turn away from all the sins Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit. He restored Israel's border from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, had spoken through his servant, the prophet Jonah, son of Amittai, from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter for both slaves and free people. There was no one to help Israel. The Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel under heaven, so he delivered them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. That's the only other place that Jonah is mentioned. Okay? Do you see what that is saying? The history book. During the reign of Jeroboam II, about 150 years after the kingdom divided, about 800 years or so before the birth of Christ, Israel was in a bad way. Really bad way. They were claiming to be the people of God, the chosen nation of his own possession, but were performing atrocious acts of wickedness. So at the same time, they were saying, we're God's people, and at the same time saying, but we're going to live like we want to live. Yeah, you see what I'm saying? The connection here about what was going on. This allows us then to put a general date on when this book may have been written. Okay, approximately the first half of the 8th century BC, making Jonah, the prophet, a contemporary with other prophets like Amos and Hosea, which you can also read in the Bible. It was a period in Israel's history with great wealth, great military expansion, and great covenant complacency. These things existed at the same time. And you see, in the midst of this, 2 Kings tells us that the Lord was unwilling, despite Israel's wickedness and rebellion, despite Israel's rejection of the law of Moses and covenant ways, despite all of the lifestyle and the governance of sin and evil, despite all of it, the Lord had compassion and was merciful to not blot them out, it says. And that is the declaration that the Lord said to Israel coming through the prophet Jonah to Israel in 2 Kings 14. And now the prophecy of Jonah towards Nineveh all starts here in verses 1 and 2. And there is so much here in verses 1 and 2. These two verses, and the one next week, we're doing verse 3 next week, provide a theological and a biblical foundation on which the entire book rests. In fact, in these two seemingly overlookable verses, there are four great realities that we see in these four, in these two verses, four of them. We see the word that comes to Jonah, the word that comes. We see the city that God sees, the evil that has risen, and fourth, the call out of darkness. The word that comes, the city God sees, the evil that has risen, and the call out of darkness. Now we see right out of the gate, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is a term that echoes other prophetic books. In Hebrew, it's the word Dabar Yahweh. And it's, I want you to see how amazing this is, and I'm not joking about it. It's amazing, okay? Remember, Jonah, son of Amittai, was in many ways complicit with the wickedness of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam. In many ways, okay? He prophesied about deliverance from Lebo Hamath to protect and keep secure the nation of Israel, but seemed to stand to the side in the face of debauchery, idol worship, pagan altars, and wicked ruling. Yet it was him to whom the word of the Lord came. It was this man who seemed to stand aside when Jeroboam was ruling in a wicked way. All through the Old Testament, the Lord speaks to his people and, in a lot of times, provides reasons for it, okay? A lot of ways. Think of Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's a command. But why, God? For the Lord made the heavens and earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. There's an explanation. There's a reason. Or consider Deuteronomy 24. Remember, you are slaves in Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this. There's a reason given. Ezekiel 18, repent and turn from all your rebellious acts. Why, God? For I take no pleasure in anyone's death. There's a command, the word coming, and then there's an explanation or a reason. But that is not what we have in Jonah 1:1. We don't have an explanation. The command is presented, brief, and not given any account. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because their evil has come up before me. There's no why, there's no explanation, there's a reason. Get up and go tell them. Other prophets even had things to stand on, right? In Isaiah 6, when the prophet receives his commands in Isaiah, he sees the Lord high and exalted, the cherubim surrounding his throne, the glory of the Lord filling the temple. Only after witnessing God's majesty does the Lord speak in Isaiah 6:8, saying, who will I send? And the prophet's response, here I am, send me. It was on the basis of his undoing that the commission took place. So he could then confidently go into any circumstance and says, I saw the Lord. It doesn't matter what I say now. It doesn't matter what the message is because I saw the Lord high and lifted up. There was a vision. There was a basis on which he could do it. Or Jeremiah. Right, Jeremiah chapter 1, he saw visions of almond trees and fired pots and things like this. But even more than that, in Jeremiah 1, 11 to 13, you can read of a watchful and fatherly conversation between the Lord and the prophet. There was a conversation. God says in verse 5, I chose you before you were formed in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you prophet to the nation. So Jeremiah could go into any situation with the affectionate and watchful confidence of the Lord as a caregiver. Because there was that conversation, but not Jonah. Not Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, get up, go. That's the word. Get up and go. What we should see in this encounter is far more similar to Abraham than to Isaiah or Jeremiah. In Genesis 12, the Lord comes to Abraham and says, get up and go. So what does he do? He gets up and he goes. That's what Abraham does. Again, Genesis 22, the Lord comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, get up, take your son whom you love and go to a place that I will show you and kill him. And guess what Abraham does? He gets up and he's like, Isaac, we gotta go. And he goes. This is the word of the Lord to his people. Revelation says it's coming like a flaming sword out of the mouth of the Lord. It's not always with an explanation. There are times it requires the servants of God to not know an explanation, but get up and go. There are times when that happens, and it is a foolish motive of pride to expect an explanation every time. Can the Lord not just command his people without feeling like he has to, oh, let me tell you why that needs to be there. No, get up and go. Can the Lord not do that? That's the question, right? In my opinion, sure can. Sure does. We see it repeatedly. But here's the reason that you balk at the word of the Lord, just as Jonah did, as we see throughout. Here's the reason, okay? Because you assume, and I assume, that if it doesn't fit your paradigm about the way things should go, then it is immediately and ultimately wrong. That's why. Right? What would you do if you're Abraham? Get up and go. Take your son and kill him. Whoa. You gave me this son. Why would you? Because you think it's wrong. See what I'm saying? That's why we do this, right? And you can shake your head all you want to, but it's true. Right? We have it all through the Bible. Sin, someone sins against you, the word of the Lord comes to you and says, go to them and reconcile. No, I can't do that because of this and this and this and this. Okay? You've been given resources, and the word of the Lord says, be generous and do it cheerfully. No, I can't do that. I got this bill and this bill and this bill. Right? You've been placed in a workplace and in a family, in a church, in a nation, in a world to evangelize, preach, and serve. No, I'm not gifted like that. That's not me. I'm an introvert. Right? You open Paul's letter and the word of the Lord comes to you about gossip and slander. No, I'm processing. You read the scriptures and you see what the Lord has spoken and then you circle around it or you brush it off or you disregard it. And do you know what you're saying in your heart? Genesis 3:1. Did God really say? Sure did, church. God really said. He sure did. He sure said a lot of things, and we ought to take him at his word. Just like a parent, there are times I will explain, I will give reasons to my children, and there are times that I will not, but I will expect the same gladness and immediacy in their obeying and listening. Both of them can be true. Sometimes they need an explanation, great. Sometimes you don't do the thing, and I expect both of cheerful and immediate obedience in both of the circumstances. And your obedience is like that. Christian, you ought not to base whether or not it makes sense to you on whether you obey. 9 times out of 10, it's not going to. Because that's how the Lord works. Okay? So we don't obey when we say, oh, I get it. I know what you're going to do. No, you don't. Okay? And that's because of when we read the book of the Bible, that is the book of Psalms. Right? The book of Psalms, 71, surely God is good to Israel. Right? Surely God is good to Israel. Psalm 147, he counts the number of the stars, he gives them all names. Our Lord is great, vast in power, his understanding is infinite. So when the word of the Lord comes to you and says, get up and go, like he did to Jonah, you best get up and go, because he is good. He is doing what is good for you. He is doing what is good for his kingdom. He is doing what is good for his people. He is doing what is good for his glory. He is doing what is good for the world. It's not because he wants to be mean. It's not because he's like, oh, I'm going to be vindictive. No, get up and go because the Lord is good. That's what the Bible says. And that's what he told to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, get up and go. The problem is not the word that calls, though, but when God calls to a place that we don't like, right? That's the problem. So in these verses, we not only see the word that calls, but we also see the city that God sees. This call is precise in Jonah 1. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Bummer for Jonah, right? go to Nineveh. He does not tell Jonah to get up and preach against the wickedness of Israel, as he had for Amos or other prophets. He says, go to Nineveh. Now, let's pause for a brief second, okay? Now, if we look at this, Nineveh is called great, and that is no small thing, okay? That's not a play on words, okay? It's no small thing that it's called great. Modern-day Mosul, Iraq, is Nineveh. Most probably, this has to do not with its size, but with its prominence, okay? Most likely. It was the capital city of Assyria. It was the place where the king was. Had a huge population, including many children, according to Jonah 4:11 and Nahum 2:9. It says it was an extremely wealthy city. Nineveh was a powerful city. Now, there are two specific things about this city that we need to pay attention to. And I think they're important for you to hear this morning. Jonah is intentional about using the word great. Why? It's actually repeated throughout the entire book. There's a great city here in 1:2. There's a great storm in 1:4. There's great fear in 1:10 and 1:16. There's a great fish in 1:17. There's also then great displeasure in Jonah in 4:1, and then great joy, 4:6. Great is used as a theme throughout the entire book. It's a refrain that can be traced through the prophecy of Jonah and creates a line of many great things, of extreme things, things that seem bigger than life, nearly fictitious in their magnitude. Great things. There are many great things in Jonah and in reality, right? Things that as we're writing down, someone was writing down Jonah, they're like, oh, this was a great thing. And if you look at your life, there are great things in terms of size, great things in terms of magnitude, great things in terms of influence. Some of you may have tensions and struggles in your marriage and they feel great, too great, magnitude, right? Some of you look at your parenting and your kids and you feel overwhelmed at the greatness of it. Some of you see the great pressures of work or retirement or friendships, right? There are even some of you, although likely a dwindling group, that look at news and see the power of people and influence of people and dominion of people around the world and grow concerned about what the world is coming to and all kinds of things. The goosebumps start raising and the heart rate increases. You think about all the things that are going on that seem so great around the world. And this is what Jonah is pointing to, friends, as the book uses the refrain great throughout the whole thing. Psalm 145:3, the Lord is great and highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Job 38:39, as Job is humbling himself before the face of God, the Lord says, I rule the great Leviathan. He says, I made the eagle fly. I breathed stars into existence. I taught horses how to run. I am over all the great things of creation, and they answer to me. So for you to read the great city of Nineveh, and it strikes fear into you, Jonah, which it should for Jonah, right? This is the earthly enemy of your people, Jonah. Nahum says that Assyria was terrible. They would flay prisoners alive. They would amputate both legs and one arm just so generals could shake the other hand as they killed them. Okay? Terrible. Terrible. Okay? And they're remembered as great to the world, but this is the reminder that the Lord of Israel is greater still than everything that will stand before him in the end. That's why the refrain is used throughout the book. There's great things, but God is greater still. There's great fear, but God is greater still. There's a great storm, but God is greater still. It reminds me of the old German hymn in the second verse, praise to the Lord above all things so wondrously reigning. Shelter you under his wings and so gently sustaining. Because he is greater than the great things. The things that seem magnitude, the things that seem big, the things that seem like they're insurmountable, the greatness of God is beyond anything else. The second thing about this great city of Nineveh that you should pay attention to is this. It is not Israel. Okay, and you're like, duh, Andrew, it's not. It's in Assyria. Okay, obviously, but that's a massive thing. Okay, that's a massive thing. Remember in 2 Kings, Jonah was part of the fortification and expansion of Israel under Jeroboam II. They had just won the battle to secure their place as the covenant people of God. Now the Lord is saying to the prophet, let's go to Nineveh so they can be included too. Let's just sit there, okay? They just won a battle to secure themselves as the covenant people of God. And then the Lord says, hey, prophet, how about your enemy be included in that also? Okay, you see what we're saying here? That's a huge thing, okay? Where I grew up in South Texas, we would fish the intercoastals all the time. We'd fish them all the time, okay? My grandfather one time, sidebar is a story, my grandfather one time, he was like, I love fishing. I'm going to buy the cheapest boat that I can. So he got a very small 14-foot flat-bottom boat, okay? Just like a little aluminum. It was great for flat, still water, okay? But he liked to fish things that were in not flat and not still water. So we would do that. But there were times, because he was in charge, we would get stuck in the mud of the intercoastals. And he'd be like, Andrew, you need to push this. So what am I supposed to do is I push it. That's what happens. I mean, he's not going to do it. So I jumped out of the boat one time and immediately mud straight over my head. Like, I was gone. I was lost. He had to reach in and grab me. It was the end of my life, and then he spared me. But we would fish the intercoastals all the time, okay? A labyrinth of passageways coming off the Gulf that fed each other and twisted and turned, and finally finding themselves either in the Brazos River or back in the ocean. Sometimes people would cut into the intercoastals, and they would not give it anywhere to go so they could build houses on it and things like that, and the water would grow stagnant, dirty, and it would kill all the fish in that area of the intercoastal because it didn't have anywhere to go. They would create a reservoir where it was supposed to be a channel to another body of water, and everything would die. You see, Israel was always intended to be a channel, not a reservoir. Always intended to be a reservoir, or a channel, not a reservoir. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 was not intended to be an exclusive thing. Listen to it. Genesis 12, 1 and 2. The Lord said to Abram, he didn't have Isaac yet, Abram, okay? Go from your land, your relative, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Okay? I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who curses you with contempt, treats you with contempt. And here's what it says. All the people on earth will be blessed through you. Okay? The promise was never intended to be exclusive. All the people of the earth will bless you. Exodus 19 describes Israel as a kingdom of priests designed to mediate God's presence to the nations. That was what they were supposed to do. There is not much further to the ends of the earth than the great city of Nineveh, the sworn enemy of Israel. But the Lord speaks to Jonah and says, remember the covenant that you're claiming to be a part of? That covenant is intended for the nations, so let's bring it to the nations. How about that, Jonah? How about that, person of God? Okay, friends, this is such an important thing for you to see and me to see. Jonah 1, 2, the word of the Lord, known in the person of Christ, is not intended to be kept here. Okay, it's not intended. The faith that the Lord has given to his people is designed to be given to the nations. It is designed for it, the ethnos. That's all the people groups in the world. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the Fox Valley, yeah, and the nations, all of them. Why? Why is that the case? Why can't we just hold on to it and say, no, this is just for me? Because Psalm 67 is still true today, just as it was in the days of Jonah. The earth has produced its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. That's why. And as he's saying to Jonah, you think you're special? That's cute. No, this goes out to everybody. You are a channel of the covenant promises of God to the world. So how about, Jonah, you go to the people that you don't want to go to? How about that? How about you go to the great city of Nineveh, the farthest away that you could possibly think of. The gospel is for everyone, even for whom on the surface we may think are undeserving and outside of its scope. Because at the end of the day, aren't we all? Right? Isn't that the point? That we're all outside of this, which then brings us to the third point, the evil that has risen before the Lord. The evil that has risen. Put your eyes back on verse 2. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because their evil has come up before me. Now, the Lord was not surprised by the evil of Nineveh. Okay? The Lord was not surprised by that. Make careful note here that there is no sin or evil or rebellion that is ever done in private. Okay? That's not a thing. So for the Lord to tell Jonah that Nineveh's evil has come up before him, it's not like it happened to make its way there. Okay, that's not what happened. So what's going on? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. The book of Genesis, chapter 18, verse 20. Genesis 18, 20. Then the Lord said, okay, you should listen then. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. Sounds a lot like Nineveh. Okay, but then look at verse 21, 18:21. It's the same phrasing. I will go down to see if what they had done justifies the cry that has come up to me. If not, I will find out. So there have been cries, outcries against Sodom and Gomorrah about the seriousness of their sin. And God says, that sin has come up to me. Okay, flip back a few pages, Genesis chapter 4. Verse 10, as Cain is being reproached by the Lord, God says, then he said, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It cries out to him. If you can do a sword drill real quick, Habakkuk chapter 1, okay, verses 2 and 3. How long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen, or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. Even into the New Testament, in the last book of the Bible, that one should be easy to find, Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on earth and avenge our blood? You see, the pattern throughout the Bible is the Lord's people, saints, worshipers of God, crying out to God in a manner of speaking. This is what is bringing it before the Lord. We bring it before the Lord in prayer and in heart, and in our souls, pleading with God for what we see going on in us and around us. We bring it to the Lord. If you look to the Psalms, church, it's the prayer book of the Bible. The church fathers would turn these into prayers. The Dutch Reformed tradition that I'm deeply inside developed a hymn book called the Psalter, which are the Psalms set to music. Tremendous, tremendous book. But the Psalms are a description of the heart set aflame with worship in every season of life. It's the most human book in the Bible. The psalmists do not seem to grow resentful. They do not seem to internalize things. They don't need to go see a therapist or a Christian counselor or anything like that. They pray. That's what they do. They pray. God's people are praying people. God's people are praying people. Martin Luther once said this, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Prayer is an act of fellowship with God. Prayer is an act of dependence on God, an act that is given and carried along by the Holy Spirit within the Lord's people to not only submit to the sovereign will of the Lord, but to actually and genuinely bring petitions to the supreme ruler of the universe as a child brings petitions to a father. Do you know you could do that? I just want to know. Did you know you could do that? Did you know you could go to the one who breathed stars out and said, hey, can I, have something? That's insane. Okay? It's a foundational act that you should give yourself to. Private prayer, family prayer, public prayer. Pray before meals, unless you're one of those people who think that it's still legalistic to have good habits, right? But what more important is what you pray. What you pray. Because at its core, prayer is intimacy on display as you bring things before the Lord that are weighty and pressing on your heart. Herman Bavinck wrote, "Prayer is not an attempt to change God's will, but the desire that God's will may be done through us and in us." Now, Jonah 1:2 does not tell us who prayed or what was prayed. It doesn't tell us that. But the language indicates that someone prayed something and brought Nineveh's wickedness before the Lord. "Their great wickedness has come up before me." I want to be careful here because it's not explicitly in the text, okay? However, if we look at passages like 2 Kings where Jonah is mentioned, it is plausible that it was in fact Jonah himself who brought Nineveh's wickedness before the Lord. He was a good prophet, a relatively successful prophet according to 2 Kings 14. And he had just prophesied to help Jeroboam II to secure the borders against their enemies, of which Nineveh would be included. So it is plausible that Jonah was praying, "Oh, look at the wickedness of Nineveh. Look at the wickedness," and it came up before him. Okay? And because the Lord is not a tyrant, because he is not a dictator, he is not a ruthless and heartless king, he does not destroy them immediately, because no matter the great evil of this great city, his mercy is more. And I find it a beautiful thing that the mercy of God towards Nineveh, even in their evil, was to send someone to preach to them the great news of repentance. So we must be careful then what we pray for, because in the Lord's grace, he may send you to be a solution to that prayer. That'd be great. Okay. The final thing here to be observed, the voice that comes to Jonah, the city that God sees, the evil that has risen, but also the call out of darkness. In Jonah 1:1-2, we do not yet see Jonah's flee, his running. That's next week. We do not yet see this mythical whale swallowing a whole human. We do not yet see the unpredictable plant and the worm that destroys it. It's these opening words that we do not yet see the anger of the prophet and the repentance of the people. What we do see with a lens that is crystal clear is the mercy of God. The mercy of God that sees the evil of a people and sends someone to tell them the good news of redemption despite their wickedness. And I'm beyond thankful that after my adolescent years of rebellion and hypocrisy and two-faced living, the Lord was merciful to not let my stupidity be the last of me. He was merciful in that. He called me out of darkness and, as 1 Peter says, into a marvelous light. That's the story of Israel. Their darkness was not the end. It was the catalyst for the Lord's redemption. And as we see in verses 1 and 2, it's the story for Nineveh. The evil that had come up before the Lord was not the end of their rope. It was the beginning of their salvation. It's my story, and it's the story for all of the people who are found in the Lord's book of life. Every one of you. God's nature is not one of absent or detached or careless destruction. He doesn't just say, "Wicked, you're done." Even Sodom and Gomorrah, as we looked at in Genesis 18, there was opportunity for redemption. As the Puritan Tom Watson once said, the preaching of the gospel is itself an act of mercy. Every sermon is God's extended hand to a perishing world, and every hearer is placed under solemn obligation by that very divine mercy. He is merciful to you as he sees you in your wickedness, the evil that has come up before him. And he says, no matter the greatness of the city, no matter the greatness of the evil, no matter the rebellion of the prophet, my mercy is enough. My mercy is more. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Father, may we know who you are more and more. Father, I'm grateful that we could begin this morning the prophecy of Jonah. I'm thankful this morning that we could see right out of the gate a character that you demonstrate to the world that is gracious, that is merciful, that is not condemning, that is not destructive or vindictive, but one that is merciful beyond what we could imagine or ask for. Father, I pray that as we are not only encouraged by the mercy you show us, we are also convicted that our lives have been called out of this darkness, that our lives are designed by your grace alone to be a people of prayer and to be a people that bring your good news to the ends of the earth. And I pray that our hearts would do so and that our hands would follow. And Father, we give this to you in your Son's name. Amen.